You ever warn somebody of a danger that they just wouldn't believe? Maybe you've talked to somebody and they just persisted in smoking, and you continued to tell them of the dangers, and you brought facts and you pointed them to true things. Or maybe you noticed that a person was caught up in drinking and you tried to warn them, to let them know, listen, this is what your liver will be like, right? This is where you're going. This is what things are going to be like in the future for you. Or maybe a person, you noticed that they were dabbling in the drugs, and you tried to help them to understand that there's an addiction that's around the corner, and then there are bad things even further down the road. Or maybe you noticed that a person was caught into gambling, and you tried to help them understand the ramifications down the road and around the corner, that the greed and the coveting would lead to something disastrous for them and possibly even their families. You can see the danger. They either cannot or will not, because they're just not experiencing it yet. It's not real to them. When we come to a passage that has that element in it. And so if you're not there, open your Bibles to the second chapter of Hebrews. And as you turn there, I want to remind you the emphasis of what we've been studying. Now, all of Hebrews is really explaining the salvation that the Old Testament said was coming. In a little while, in about a month or so, and maybe already you notice this, by the way, it was literally the day after Halloween, I went to work out, and there was Christmas music on already, all right? And I'm thinking to myself, this is not, the stuff that they had going on was not encouraging me to put up very heavy weights, I'll tell you that right now, all right? There was Perry Como and everything going on there, right? I felt like falling asleep. All right, going home, not working out today. It's coming. And all of those, many of those songs have to do with this very fact that the Old Testament said that a Messiah was going to come. Hebrews explains the salvation that the Old Testament said was coming. It's the comfort that Isaiah 40 said God was going to comfort His people with. It's the light that Isaiah 9 said that the people who walk in darkness would see. So when we say that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant with a new covenant, that's what we mean. He has opened the way to the salvation that the Old Testament promised. He is the salvation that the Old Testament promised. And so at the end of chapter 1, will you put your eyes there at the end of chapter 1? The Holy Spirit told us that angels serve, notice, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And then he flows into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he tells us something very important about that salvation. He says, I've given you a little bit of a theme that I want to talk about just for a moment. And it's in that word, salvation. It says we need to talk about that salvation that the Old Testament said was coming. In fact, verse 3, I have to warn some of you, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, I'm telling you all these things because I'm concerned about your salvation. I'm concerned. He's a pastor. This is like a parent coming to the child and seeing an area. Except this area is a big one. And so he has to warn them. He uses the word salvation, and it really has the same meaning as gospel. And I think if you understand it that way, when you look at this section, then I think it'll get more meaning for you, more help to you. He's talking about neglecting the gospel. And you remember we told you to understand this book, you have to understand the audience, the dynamic of the audience. When you do, I think, I believe that the whole book of Hebrews just unfolds and it lays out well for you when you do. He's speaking, you remember, to Jewish people, and there are three different groups here. There are the believers, there are the unbelievers, and there are the believing unbelievers. And what he means by believing unbelievers is people that are convinced that Jesus is the answer. That Jesus is the Messiah. They're convinced of that. They're convinced that he's the way to God. That they are intellectually convinced. And it reminds me of so very many people that through the years that I've been around, that I've preached the gospel to, precious people that I love, that really could do a great job of telling you what the gospel is. They could spell it out quite well. And you might hear them and say, wow, that's pretty good. How come your life isn't that? It's a different story, right? Maybe you know some people just like that. In fact, so these are people that they have the facts, but they haven't embraced him as Jesus, as Savior, as Lord for salvation. They're not born again. And I told you that you can see those same three groups in the church too, right? There are some that are around Christianity. They come to church. They know the gospel. They know the facts. They could teach a class on salvation. They don't really need more facts on the gospel. What do they need? Well, they need a warning. They need a big old shove. That's what they need, really. They need to be pushed into this direction. They need to be shown, listen, you've heard enough. It's time now. The warning is for you to stop thinking that you're okay. To stop thinking that maybe they don't see me. Right? You play that game with your kids and you close your eyes, you shut your eyes, and they feel like they're invisible. So verses 1 through 4. These are people that need to obey the gospel. They need to go all the way and trust Christ and repent of sin and follow him. And we told you, we come to a warning, and we told you that Hebrews has five of these warnings. And we also told you about how Hebrews is laid out. You can't think of these warnings like so many people do as a little parenthesis. Like, all right, I got to now talk about this here. We'll get back to talking about what I really want to talk about. This is, from a pastoral standpoint, this is what he wants to talk about. All the other stuff shapes this, gives it sense. In chapter 13, verse 22, he said, this whole book is a word of exhortation. This is the thing he wants to say, everything that he wants to say. Now this morning, what I'd like to do is to go back to that third verse, because we looked at all four verses last week, but I want to go back to that third verse and ask the question, well, what makes it so great? If he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's ask the question, well, what makes it so great? He tells us that if we're on the verge of neglecting, and the we here is a pastoral we, meaning those of you that this applies to, and some of you might be saying, well, that's not me. I mean, I think I'm all right. I'm a believer. What about those people around you? Would it be maybe that the Lord would use you to be a warning sign to them? And he says, there's no escape. How shall we escape? There's no escape. What's that mean, no escape? He's trying to tell us that hell is real. God's wrath, that's what he's referring to. That's a very touchy subject today. The people don't, they don't want to talk about that. And if you do begin to talk about that, you are labeled immediately as narrow-minded, negative, and maybe a Bible thumper or something like that. Oh, you're one of those hellfire brimstone people. You say, no, I just want to talk about it because I love you. I don't want to see you there. He says there's no escape. And in verses 1 through 2, he tells us, if you find yourself in this place, what do you need to do? You need to make sure that you don't drift away from this opportunity. Tie the boat of your life to this harbor of salvation. That's what he says. Drop that anchor right there. What does that mean for you practically? It means if you think you could be one of these people, don't say to yourself, well, great, I guess I'm there. I'm not coming anymore. No, you keep coming. Tie that boat up. Stay here until the Lord moves your heart. Don't let the current and waves of the world slowly push you out. Why? Because the consequences are so great. Now, you also remember that we worked through 3 points about why neglecting this salvation is so dumb or so foolish. First of all, the incomparable centerpiece, verse 1, who's that? Jesus Christ, right? There's none like Him. That's what we were just singing about. Think about who He is. Why would you neglect such a Lord as Jesus? And then second, the inevitable consequences. And we saw that in verses 2 and 3, didn't we? What are those? His argument was from the lesser to the greater. And what he said was, if the people in the Old Testament were subject to die for neglecting one part of the law, what do you think will happen when he brings his final word, his final revelation, and you reject what he says? Don't you think that will come with greater consequences? And that's his point. In fact, it will be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know what happened to those guys, right? And then a third thing, it's foolish to neglect this salvation because of the incredible confirmation. And we saw that in verses 3 and 4. God displayed supernatural power through the apostles as signs to everyone, so that we would listen to what they had to say. Listen. Go back and look and read the record. Jesus did not heal everyone. If that were his aim, he could have done that. He had purpose. And the primary purpose was to get you and me to open our ears and hear a message. It's as though he said, all right, I've used my compassion and my grace and my kindness to get your attention. Will you listen to me? He said, are you sure? I'm not sure, Pastor, that that's really online. Read it for yourself in Matthew 9 when Jesus goes to the paralytic and he says, which is easier? Because he told the guy right away, your sins are forgiven. Aren't you going to heal him? Well, I could. But isn't that better? Isn't that more important that his sins be forgiven? All right, I'll show you that I have that power. And he raised him, and he gave him life where there was no life in his limbs. The power confirmed that their words were from God, and they, meaning the apostles. The apostles wrote the New Testament. We know it's God's word because God confirmed it with power. And we're going to learn much more about that next week. In fact, we're going to answer the question, are miracles for today? And listen, I'm going to give you the answer right now. And you're going to go, uh-oh. And I'll explain it next week because it's going to be a lot different than what you might think. But my answer to that is yes. And I'll explain next week. Say, oh, man. Here we go. Sorry. Teasers, right? So don't do that. Yeah, we'll get there. Now, this week I wanted to come back to that statement, if we neglect so great a salvation. You say, but what if I realize that I'm that person? I know that the gospel is true. I know that Jesus Christ is the way. but I just haven't committed my life to knowing him and following him. Maybe I'm afraid. I don't know. I'm unsure. I'm unsettled. What then? What can I do? Well, everything and nothing. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Listen to Martin Luther. Martin Luther said it this way, quote, "A man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he comes to know that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsel, endeavors, will, and works, and is absolutely dependent upon the will, counsel, and pleasure of another." End quote. Ooh. So, he said, well, what do you mean by everything? Tie up your boat. What do you mean by nothing? You can't save yourself. You can't give yourself eyes to see. You can't give yourself feeling for Christ. You can't make yourself have a heart that wants to obey. Jeremiah 13, can the leopard change his spots? Then you too, who are accustomed to doing evil, can do the good. You need his power, don't you? You say, so I do nothing? No, again, you tie your ship to Christ. You stay here and you hear the message and you turn to him until he changes your heart. And you die finding out, right? It's what we just learned, by the way, in Flock this last week, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will be found by you. I'll let myself be found by you. Listen, you have to seek me with all your what? Heart. It's both. It's both. Now, I believe to really get this message in Hebrews 2:3, where it says, if we neglect the so great a salvation, we need to understand salvation to the Jew. And I'm going to help you this morning. We need to understand how they would have heard this kind of message. Salvation is something that all Old Testament Jews looked forward to. When Jesus came proclaiming salvation, he came proclaiming something that they all were looking for. They just weren't looking for it the same way that he brought it, right? In Luke 1:69, here's what Zechariah, an Old Testament Jew, said about it. He said this, "For he," that is Jesus, God with skin, "for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." You ever hear that and think, oh, yeah, that's great. Wait a minute. What's horn of salvation? What does that mean? Horn of salvation. Do you talk like that? Isn't it so great that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us? Amen. Bless the Lord. Praise God. Right? So you say, well, I don't even know what I just said. What did I say? Well, the horn represented two things to the Jew. First, it spoke of strength like a bull, right? Second, it spoke of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the design of it? The corners? Horns. Why were there horns on that altar? Well, especially the bronze altar had the horns. The horns, of course, tied down, right? Tied down the animal. And in the... you remember the... And we have even illustrations. I mean, when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, the blood was poured out on the mercy lid, the mercy seat. You remember when Joab, when he knew that he was about to be executed, he ran and he grabbed those horns as a way of saying, I'm throwing myself onto the mercy of God. Okay? Zechariah then says, the horn of salvation is here, that which speaks of God's power and His mercy. His power to deal with our sins, His mercy to deal with our sins, that is here. We've been waiting for this. In Luke 19:9, when Jesus came to Zacchaeus, the wee little man, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Salvation has come to this house. What does that mean? The salvation that the Old Testament promised is here. The salvation that the Jews were looking for. The salvation that Zacchaeus was looking for. And that's why he climbed up that tree. And it came as it was promised in the person, in the form of a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, you climbed that tree seeking me, but the truth is I came to Jericho seeking you to save you, see, because salvation has come." That's the salvation they were neglecting and drifting away from. Now, let me give you one more. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. A very, very interesting verse. Listen, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What's he saying? This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And it is a quote about how the Lord, in his faithfulness, was going to bring salvation to the Jews. He was also going to open it up to the Gentiles. That's right there in Isaiah 49. Paul says, now is that time. The day of salvation is now. And what Hebrews 2:3 is saying is, you're letting this drift away. Everything the Old Testament talked about, it's now. And you're letting it drift away. You're neglecting it. So great a salvation. You say, well, what makes it so great? 8 reasons the salvation that God provides is so great. Let me give them to you here then. Let's work our way through. Number one, it is great because it deals with our failure. It deals with our failure. Now, as you go and you read the history of Israel, her history is a history of great failure. I was just meditating on this last week and thinking about this. I mean, she is always going astray. Even the best of them, always astray. In fact, often when you read about a godly king that turned Israel to serve and obey God again, you then run into some failure by that king. Have you noticed that? Even the best of them. For example, I was reading this last week about Hezekiah, the great king, godly king. And by the way, read 2 Chronicles about Hezekiah. 2 Kings, it's not like it doesn't do him justice. It does, but the Chronicles, their point is to show kind of the best of people. And so you read about Hezekiah, great king. But then 2 Chronicles 32 has to throw this little nugget in there. It says this, "The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign." Now this was when the Lord had told him, "Hey, you're going to die." And Hezekiah said, "Uh-oh, I'm not ready to die yet. Give me a little more time." And he says, "I'll give you 15 years. Remember that? Now, so that he would know, the Lord gave to him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. The Lord promised to heal him," and that's the benefit. Listen, here's the last part. "Because his heart was so proud." I mean, everything's going great. I mean, but then this blip on his character. It's the way it always is. That's their history. Hey, that's our history too, right? You say, "Yeah, those Israelites, they could never get it together." Really? And our glorious history is what? Not that either, right? I mean, we're the same. We're always stumbling and bumbling and falling down, right? And stubbing our spiritual toes all over the place. There are always issues. I mean, no wonder in 1 Corinthians 10, he has to tell us, hey, when you think you're doing well, take heed, because around the corner is something that's going to make you stumble, lest you what? Fall. Constant failure, and that's what this salvation does. It deals with our failure. What's our failure? Our sins. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. Paul makes that point very clear in Galatians 1. Now turn there for a moment. Salvation is for our sins. We can talk about salvation being from hell, and that's important. But will you notice that the Bible spends more time talking about being saved from our sins? That's the thing. The Bible does not offer a salvation that is fire insurance. The Bible offers a salvation that is from our sins. The greatest failure in our life is our sins, and they stand as a statement against us. And so there is a penalty on us all because of our sins. Verse 4, Galatians 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now you didn't have to. Go back and think about the Jew here. We're there in Hebrews 2, and you did not have to convince the Jews that sin was real. They did believe that sin was real. But for them, here's the problem. They lived off of a merit system where it was always a finger-pointing system, right? So, yes, I have bad, but you have more bad, right? You're worse. And this is the reason why in John 8, remember the woman who was caught in adultery? Did she really commit adultery? Yes. And they really did catch her? Yes. And they brought her before the Lord, and you remember what he said? You who has the first one, go ahead, line up, warm up your arm, and give it a throw. Stone her. If you don't have sin, you be the person to do that. He who is without sin. Go ahead. And nobody could throw a stone. But what he was attacking was their system. Not so much that they didn't think that they had sin, but that you had more. See? They knew. I mean, why go to the temple all the time, year after year? They know that they have sin. Leviticus talks all about all the offerings a person had to make for all sorts of sins, and there were intentional sins and unintentional, and there's all this. Have you ever wondered why so many offerings? Why can't we just say, hey, I blew it big, all right, or I blew it small, but I still blew it. I'm just here to give up an offering. Well, for what? For which one? How does this work? Is this a burnt offering? Or is this a, you know, peace offering? What are we talking about here? Hey, it has to be like that because the Lord's trying to give us a message, right? We have all kinds of issues. All kinds of problems. It should have been a relief to them to find out that God sent a substitute Savior to be the final lamb of sacrifice for you. And that's not just good news, it's great news. It's a salvation that deals with your failure. And that's the thing so many of them wouldn't admit. Luke 4, they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff for telling them that they were the lame and blind that Jesus came to save. Same thing in Luke 14. Go get the poor and crippled and blind and lame and offer the kingdom to them. And again, mentioning John 8, we've already mentioned that. Later on in John 8, he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, hey, I can make you free so that you're not a slave to sin. Remember what they said to that? Well, we've never been slaves to anyone. Oh my. Revisionist history? I don't know. I mean, we've never been a slave to anyone. But that's what a neglecter looks like. That's what he looks like. That's what you look like. Yeah, but I'm not that bad. Really? he's worse. Oh, so it goes that way, huh? You're thinking you're on the scale. That's what a drifter looks like. Pride, arrogant resistance, right? Believing unbeliever, you have facts. You believe them. Very good. But you just can't admit that you're a spiritual failure, can you? And all it takes, by the way, is just one sin to be that. And you were born with Adam's curse on you, and that's why Jesus came. You were born a failure. I've always wanted to preach a message called Jesus is for Losers. It's true. That's our problem. We don't want to admit that that's what we are. It's a great salvation because it deals with our failure. How? Because it provides forgiveness of our sins. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How many of them? All of them. What a great salvation to provide that, right? There's a second reason the salvation that God provides is so great. Number two, it deals with our position. Not only does it deal with our failure, but it deals with our position. Again, back to the Jew. What's his position before God? Well, his position before God is guilty. And this is the point that in Romans, that he spends the first part of it doing. Have you ever read the first three chapters of Romans? And he does talk a bit about the Gentile, but he really seems to spend more time even hammering on the Jew. The reason why is because there's so much pride deep down into that Jew. He really does, there's so much merit system going on with him. He really does think that he's okay, that his position is okay. And again, it's that he thinks his position is better than the other guy's position. His position before God, though, was a position lacking acceptable righteousness. Acceptable righteousness. Now notice, I didn't say lacking righteousness. The Bible never speaks of the Jew or any person really as somebody that has absolutely no righteousness from the standpoint that there's none that he's not saying that he has, right? The Lord knows. Yeah, there are things that you do that you're going to call right. In Isaiah 64:6, right? Your best deeds are as filthy rags. In other words, he tells you, I am aware you have a system where you think you've got pretty good deeds. I know that. I'm not going to tell you that helping the little old lady across the street is not a good deed. But in terms of getting into the kingdom, in terms of being holy, in terms of being pure, in terms of God glorifying, it doesn't pass the test unless you have the right position, a certain kind of position. You say, well, how do I get this position? That's what salvation offers. That's a major point in Hebrews, by the way. Again, the sacrificial system is it should tell them you don't have acceptable righteousness. You might have a form of it, some kind of it. It's not acceptable to them. They kept coming back over and over and over again. In other words, they didn't have a settled position before God. Their mantra was this. The mantra of the Jew, the mantra of the Hebrew was this: not done yet. It was never done. Remember Isaiah 59, the message to Israel about her spiritual condition? Verse 1, the Lord's hand is not too short, so short that it cannot save. God's able to save people. What's the problem? Verse 2, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Verse 9, righteousness, it says, is far from us. Verse 11, salvation is far from us. Verse 14, righteousness stands far away. Verse 15, truth is lacking. And then he says in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. In other words, here are a pitiful people, these Jews, and there's no righteousness for the people, and there's no man around to help them. This is what their Old Testament taught. They should have known this. What can they do? Verse 16 of Isaiah 59. And he saw that there was no man. So what can they do, verse 16? Nothing. Only the Lord can help them. So listen to what it says. So that his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. No wonder in Jeremiah 23, Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. Until you understand, until you're convinced that you don't have an acceptable righteousness, stand before God in position, you cannot and will not be saved. You can't. What were the Hebrews lacking in their position before God? Righteousness. So what was their position then before God? Guilty. Not one single person with any acceptable righteousness. That's what Isaiah 59 said. And that's just what Jesus provided when he came. And that's what makes salvation so great. Now the theological word for this is imputation. That's what we're talking about here And we're talking about the doctrine of justification. What's that? That is that doctrine that teaches that when a person comes to him, to God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God counts us righteous in his sight. Now, the question then has to be, how could he do that if we're sinners? And that's what the teaching of Romans chapters 3 through 5 does, is it helps us understand that. In fact, it says, where it says, there is none righteous, I think it's verse 10, not even one, okay? What it's saying is, there's none that stand before God with an acceptable righteousness that he will give a thumbs up to. And so verse 24, how could God look upon any person with the right position? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a satisfaction. In his blood through faith. Now listen to this. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, his righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When God saves a person, he does it to demonstrate what? His righteousness. His own. The righteousness of Christ. That it might be stated that that man is saved by the means of the righteousness of Christ. He came to bring us the righteousness we need. You say, are you sure that that's what those verses are saying? 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the emphasis. Here's our position. He imputed our sins to Jesus and his righteousness to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now to me, it can't be any more clear. We were in a position of wrath before. The Jew was in that position too. And we were. And now we're in a position of righteousness. Not ours, but Christ's. Imputed to us. We lacked it. Jesus came to earn it. He died to take our sins. and through faith we get His righteousness. You say it doesn't sound fair, but I like it. Listen, you know the only reason why it's fair? Because God really did punish Jesus for your sins. He who knew no sin. It is that a justice has been satisfied. We were under God's wrath, and now we're under His mercy with His righteousness. Isn't that great? What a great salvation! Who would not want that? The doctrine of justification is this: sins canceled to take away the guilt. Righteousness counted to make us acceptable. Counted right in God's sight. By the way, and that makes it such a great salvation, but by the way, that's what is meant in Hebrews 6 when it says, we who have taken refuge. We're going to get there. But let me give you another one. That's not all. Number three. This salvation is so great because number three, it deals with our relationship. It deals with failure. Deals with our position. It deals with our relationship. What was the Jews' relationship with God like? Now, they thought that they were friends. That's how they read the covenant with God. And they read it this way. Well, God, of course, has to be our friend. He's on our side because we have this covenant. And we know we have this covenant because we have this circumcision. And after all, just take a look at us. We are God's people. We have the sign of the covenant. But over and over, God told them through the prophets, we're not related. How can you say that? Over and over, He would say, that's not my seed. That's why in John 8, by the way, this is the point that Jesus was making when He came and He said, hey, you are of your father, the what? The devil. And then you go on to 1 John 3, and He says the same thing. We're talking about the two seeds. The seed of the unbeliever is the devil, and the seed of the believer is Jesus Christ. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. What's that? To kill and lie and cover up the truth. And what they needed to understand was that being physically born into the family didn't make you spiritual family. How did you get to be spiritual family? By receiving Jesus' message, right? What was that message? To repent and believe, to turn away from your sins and place faith in the Son, and that apart from that, you don't have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, consider a few verses, and in particular one verse I want you to think about. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What were we before we were saved? Enemies. Enemies. And so were they. It was a broken relationship. You go back and read the prophets and you'll see over and over they kept telling the Jews, your relationship is broken, you should be friends, but you're enemies. Why? Because you didn't come to God with circumcised hearts. And Isaiah, I don't want your worthless offerings anymore. Amos says the same thing. Micah says the same thing. Malachi says the same thing. Your offerings stink, Hebrews, he was telling them. I want the heart. Get the heart circumcised, and then the offerings will make sense. It's a great salvation for that reason. Picture, by the way, he was telling them, is you're holding onto your sin, which is the very thing that needed to be cut out and circumcised. Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, adopted into the family. And later in chapter 12, God deals with you as with sons, and it's talking about disciplining us as believers, right? Verse 8, if you don't have his disciplining hand in your life, that means you're not one of his children. Why? Because he only spanks his own. I mean, you don't go around disciplining other people's kids, right? Hey, come here. Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, wrong person, right? I mean, I'm supposed to be, you know, that with that father there, right? You don't go around doing that. I mean, it's what's appropriate. It's what's proper. You have an obligation. You have a family connection to do that. And that's what makes salvation great. He brings us in, an enemy turned into a son, a daughter, makes us family. Precious, wonderful, amazing, great. What a great salvation that we have. Let me give you a fourth reason. It is so great because it deals with his plan. It deals with his plan. What did the Jews hear all their life? Israel, God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, God's elect. And there's all the rejection when Jesus comes, and when some of them finally understood the gospel, in Acts chapter 2, listen to this. It says they were pierced to the heart, literally stabbed in the heart. Why? Because they were the chosen people, and now they stood outside of that. And so what do you mean by that? They understood that God is sovereign in who he saves, and they wondered if that meant that they were cut off now. There didn't seem to be any hope for them. They understood how that worked. No wonder in Acts 2:37 they said this to the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Listen, we don't understand where we're at. We thought we were in. We thought we had a covenant deal. But we feel like we're on the outside of that covenant. What do we do? What's the answer? Repent and believe. And so verse 39, listen to this. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Whoa. We started this morning talking about salvation being that way. It's outside of us. Who will call? God bringing you in. Has nothing to do with your heritage, with your race. God has a plan to save people. It's a salvation that deals with his plan. We're helpless without it. It's a plan full of mercy and full of compassion. And listen, for as many who will come to him, right? Don't ever confuse the doctrine of election with the necessary with us, it being necessary for us to throw the seed and to preach that whoever will believe will be what? Saved. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with an eternal glory. Hey, the truth of the doctrine of election for Paul didn't put a wet blanket on the fires of his heart for the lost. It stoked it. It made it bigger. Whoa! There are people out there that are going to believe. I better get out there. I want to be one of those that brings the gospel to them and for them to believe. I think we get it backwards when we think about election. To the Jew, that was an exciting doctrine. Why? Because they'd rather fall on that side of God's sovereignty. He is full of mercy and grace and compassion. Listen to these words, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Well, that is a loaded sentence, isn't it? It's incredible. But the point is this, it's a great salvation because it connects us with God's plan to save the ones he chose before he created this world. And I remember once I finally kind of came to that place where I began to understand that, and I remember thinking, whoa, how could you, I can't comprehend that you would save me personally, me, and have a plan to do that before you even made this world. I don't get that. I'm on your mind back then. Whoa. Incredible. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And you know the reason why is because you know yourself better than anybody else. And you think, I wouldn't save me, right? I wouldn't do it. You say, but what if I don't know whether or not he's chosen me? Does it really matter? I mean, who can know his eternal plan? I mean, is it not good enough for you to know that God is gracious? He's full of compassion, that if you believe, he will save you. End of story. Notice that doctrine, again, made Paul thankful. Great salvation here, connecting us to that incredible mystery, God's election. There's another reason it's such a great salvation. Point number 5, it deals with our nature. What's our nature, the nature of everyone? Pharisees had a hard time with this one, John chapter 8. They had this Festival of Lights deal. Jesus went to this festival, and then he stood up and he said, I am the light of the world. Hey, listen, quit messing around with all these other little lesser lights. I'm the light of the world. Capital L. Follow me and you will not walk in the darkness but have the light of life. And so many came to believe in him. Verse 30. And so we pick it up in verse 31. If anyone continues in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Wait, didn't they believe that he was the light of the world? Yes. They're believing unbelievers. It's just intellectual for them. And so verse 32, here's the bomb. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Wait, what did he say? They're saying to themselves, what did he just say? He said, you can be made free. Oh, no, I can't go along with that one. Why? Because they didn't think that they were slaves. They believed that they were free already. I'm a part of the good guys. What are you talking about, me being on the bad team? I'm on the good team. There are all those weird people out there. They're out there. Don't you see them? They're in the news. They do dumb things. I don't do those dumb things. They believed that they were free. Freedom of the will. See, the greatest gift, our freedom. Free people. Free at last, right? Whoa, okay, hang on. Time out. We're talking about your relationship before God. You know what our nature is? Enslaved. What an offensive thing. You hear that? They were offended. We get offended. They couldn't believe that. They wouldn't believe that. Slavery says you have a chained. You're chained to something. And he tells us what we're chained to. Sin. Listen, it's not just that you sin. It's that your direction is that way all the time. You can't help it. You are bent that direction. It's like these people that take in wild animals and try to raise them from little infants, little infant animals. Maybe a little baby tiger or lion. And that animal grows up and you think everything should be okay, right? And then it eats you, right? Why so savage? I was your only master. And I was a good master. I fed you. Because that's its nature, right? Animals. Sometimes, and by the way, there are some parents that think that that's what happens to the boys when they're ages 13 to about 12 to 16, right? They become animals, and then they become human beings around the age 16. It's a nature thing, though, with all of us. Sin. You have to change its nature to get it to be different. Listen to verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You don't know You don't get it. You can't see it. You know, maybe you commit a sin and you're thinking, where did that come from? Your sinning shows that you're the slave of sin. And that's the point in Romans 6 as well. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5, when describing what salvation did to us, it says this in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New nature. He needed to become a new creature with a new nature. Let me give you a few more here as we close out. Salvation is great because point number 6, it deals with our powerlessness. Our powerlessness. Or with our kind of power, you could say. That point goes with this last one. What kind of power do we have against sin? None. That's the difference between a person who is a Christian and an unbeliever. That's something I tell the unbeliever all the time. You know what? The difference between you and me? You can do nothing about your sin. You're a slave to it. You have to say yes to it. You obey it all the time. You say, are you trying to boast? No, I'm trying to tell you how great Jesus is. He can change you. For the Christian, it's different than the unbeliever who has no power. How many times, by the way, did the prophets have to call Israel away from their sin, call her to be holy? This salvation that Jesus came to give us comes with power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The power was to live a holy life. The Christian word for that kind of living is sanctification, right? Process of living holy, a life of holiness. There's this inability against sin for the unbeliever, but salvation does something radical for the person who believes. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to all who would believe. Salvation has appeared, it's here, came by God's grace, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I love the way the NIV says it. It instructs us to say no. It teaches us to be able to say no. I like that. You can say no to those desires, right? Salvation comes and deals with our inability to live that way. Grace comes with it and teaches us on the inside. It takes that bent and bends it the other way, doesn't it? I love it. How does it work? Through the ministry of the Word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The Word causes the growth. That's what Hebrews 4:12 is saying. The Word of God is active and sharper and so forth. And Philippians 2:12, remember when we learned about that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you. You can't work out salvation if you don't have salvation. It's nothing to work out. And so there's power there. It's great salvation, right? Let me give you two more. Number 7, it deals with our friction. It deals with our friction. What's our friction? People. You say, I knew it. I knew it. Israel had so much pride, you know. Israel was always, and let me tell you, Israel was always comfortable with its own. But it's those people out there, right? Remember, who can forget Jonah? God said, you go take a message of mercy to the Ninevites and let them know I am willing to forgive them. I'm willing to give mercy to the Ninevites if they repent. And you remember what Jonah said? Yeah, no, that's not a good message for them. They don't deserve that message. Have you seen how bad these people are? It deals with our friction. He hated those Gentiles. the Pharisees hated those Samaritans. There's always a group. There's this friction that people naturally have with one another, and God knows it, and you can read about it. In fact, let me tell you, Ephesians 2, verses 13, all the way really through verse 20. And I don't have time for us to get into it, but let me just tell you this. Jesus Christ came, it says there, to be our peace and to break down the wall so that we could be like this with one another. And that's why you get to Romans 12 and he's telling them, hey, listen, you can't be jealous of another person. There can't be friction with other believers. Why? Because I've saved you to have this relationship. The reconciliation through the blood of Christ brings us to have a reconciliation with each other. And so it's a salvation that makes a new community, a new unity, a body with all equal parts and harmony and peace where love rules, and we have a salvation that makes it possible to love others. Loving God makes sense, but we're called to love sinners too, right? That's why in Ephesians 4 it says, never forget forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's what salvation does. It makes a people like that. Let me give you a last one, number 8. It deals with our future. It deals with our future. So many places we can talk about, but just mark this one down. Romans 13:11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than what we believe. He speaks of our future glory with the word salvation. He said, well, wait a minute. Aren't we saved? Like when we come to faith in Christ? Yes. There's nothing that needs to happen, right? Right. So what do I need salvation in the future for? Well, glorified body, right? Well, you need it so that in heaven we lose the tent. 2 Corinthians 5. That's why Jesus had to say what he said to us. He basically was telling us there's security in this salvation. No one, John 10, can snatch you from the Father's hand. And if you want a great section on just what we're talking about, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. Or Hebrews 9:28. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Without reference to sin? What kind of salvation is a salvation that is without reference to sin? Well, when sin has been dealt with, what do you have left? That means not a salvation that has to do with saving us from sin, but saving us from the effects of sin around us, saving us from the world, saving us from the devil, saving us from even this very own flesh of ours. All right. I've said enough. Let's conclude this deal here. Having said all that, the question from the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 2:3 is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Can you see how great it is? I ask the same question. What can a believing unbeliever do if you realize that's you? Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's it. That's simple. You say, well, that's what I'd like to do. Can't make myself do that. No. You know what I say to you? Do it. Do it anyway. Confess. Turn to Him. Believe. Later on, we're going to learn today, right? While it's still today, don't harden your hearts, but believe. So our prayer, you would see salvation that way. It's great, isn't it? Incredible. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us such a great salvation. We love you. We praise you. You are good. You're kind in all your deeds, Lord. You are kind in bringing us this kind of a salvation, bringing us this kind of a rescue. We could speak of the greatness of who you are, Lord, in light of all you've done in this salvation every day for the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, to have this thought in our mind. And if there are any believing unbelievers here this morning, pray, Lord, that you would move their heart to confess Jesus Christ as Lord to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.